Peter 2. We'll do 4 and 5 this morning. And I'll read all the way from the beginning of the chapter. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. And we saw last week that the pure spiritual milk is Christ himself. That by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, even this morning, as we open up your word and hear from you and what you have to tell us through these verses, give us a love for your church, for the church universal, and this, the local expression of the universal church. Help us love what you love. Help us love your purposes, to get a glimpse of the fact that you don't just save us individually, you save us into fellowship. For your glory. Teach us what these things mean so that we treasure what you treasure and so glorify your name. Bless your word to us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. You are God's house. You know, it's been hard to believe 4 years since we started this church in Wakad. And over the years, we've had quite a few different kinds of visitors coming in, people looking just like this morning online and finding us. And I get calls from people to come and visit the church. And we've often had, it's actually a recurring thing, but some interesting exchanges. And this was a while ago, the first time we met in Satish. We used to meet in a different, smaller hall that has now been demolished. But we had a group of young men visit the church, and they sat on one side and they attended the whole service, the church service. And then usually I go up and I introduce myself to them. And they said, you know, their names and all that. And they said, we're looking for a church. I said, I'm thinking, they just attended a church service. What do you mean you're looking for? And then the next question really surprised me. They said, so where is the church? They asked me, you know, what do you say? So I explained, you know, and it was funny to me because they had just attended a church service and they were still looking for the church. And I think a lot of people have that impression because they were really looking for a building. It has to look like a church. Maybe there's a cross and a steeple. And that's where God is. Or something like that. And we tend to think of the church as the place, as the building, as the structure. Just like you might have a temple or a mosque, then you have the church, right? And that's the place where worship happens. Just like in the Old Testament, the temple in Jerusalem was an actual place where you would have to travel to. Many of the Psalms are songs of ascent, which means that they would sing these psalms as they went to the place where they knew was the dwelling place of God. And we think that way even when we think of the church often. But really, when you read and study the Bible's teaching, the New Testament's teaching about the church, you begin quickly to realize that we are not presented with a building of wood or stone or cement, but a living community of saved people. That's what the church is. The church is not about buildings. And in this passage, even what we've read, Peter has taken language actually from all over the Old Testament and he's compiled them into this statement of what the church is. This living community. And so from this text, you have your blue sheets. You can follow along in the outline. I'm an outline person. And we want to look at three foundational features of the church of God. which Peter calls God's spiritual house. Not an actual house, but a spiritual house. And it's made up of living people. Three things, three foundational things. We're coming right to the foundations of what the church means. The first thing that we want to see in this passage, verse 4, is that Christ is the foundation of this house, the church. You cannot have a church where Christ is not foundational. What does that mean? He speaks of coming to him, a living stone. You see that in verse 4? Rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And in this passage, you see assumed two types of buildings, don't you? And one is these human builders who are building something. And then you have God's house. And the human builders of the world, how do they respond to this stone, this living stone? They rejected it. And the picture of this word is literally, you have builders, construction workers, who are architecting a building, and they take this stone that is supposed to be the foundation stone, and foundation stones were often that keystone whereby which everything else was angled. And they look at this stone, and they test it, and they say, this doesn't meet our specifications for the building. So what Peter is saying is, in other words, that the builders, the human builders, examine Christ, and after using their standards of determination, determined that this is not suitable for us. And they rejected him. It was worthless. He was worthless to them. And the reasons for rejection here are not mentioned, but we can think of what they are. We can identify what those reasons might have been. For example, socially, to the Jews, Jesus was unacceptable. The son of a carpenter who stood against the teaching of the elite Jewish leaders of his day. He was not socially acceptable because he stood against the Pharisees and the scribes of his time. And then he was one who claimed deity. And they saw him as a blasphemer. And then not only in the Jewish culture was he socially unacceptable, but even in the Roman culture, to believe in Christ was something not acceptable. Because Rome was the superpower of the day. And it's like somebody from a Western nation, a developed nation, taking on, a citizenship of some island in, I don't know what, off the coast of Africa or something like that. It doesn't make sense. The Romans thought that they had everything, socially, politically, philosophically. And so to say, I give all of that up, I renounce that, and I follow Jesus, this Jewish nobody, who died a criminal's death, that is not acceptable. And we can identify with this. Many of you come from backgrounds that are not Christian, and just to follow Christ and say, I have renounced my religion and I follow Christ, you have been abandoned by the people who love you. Rejected. Socially, politically, economically. There is no power in this. There is no social standing in this. In fact, we are going to be looked down on if you follow this Jesus. He himself was rejected by the builders, the human builders. And it's ironic because I mentioned this last week. We think of Jesus' illustration in the book of Matthew chapter 7, where he speaks of two kinds of buildings, right? If you build your house on the rock, it will stand when the storm comes. If you build your house on sand, it is going to be nothing. And so you have this pictured here. They selected something other than Christ. They rejected Christ. And what was the effect? Worthlessness. If you look at chapter 1, verse 20, Peter talks to believers and says, you were saved from the futility, the vanity of your forefathers. It doesn't mean that they were not rich. It doesn't mean that they were not powerful. But all of that is worthless. It has no eternal value. In fact, we saw even at the end of chapter 1, right? The grass fades and its flower withers, but God and his word stands forever. Where is Rome today? Where are the Caesars and the emperors? Where will the social standing of the human builders, even of this generation, be another 100 years from now? The word of the Lord and the gospel of Christ stands forever, and those who are in him. So you have the human building. They rejected the cornerstone Christ, this living stone. And then you have God's building, the second building that is assumed in this text. God builds on his living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to compare, because again, Peter, and he's mentioned this in chapter 1, that the Old Testament predicted all that is to come. And so it's very interesting that as you read 1 Peter, you must understand that all of his writing is embedded in the language of the Old Testament, even this idea of the living stone. Compare Isaiah 28, verse 16, for example. And he later even quote from this, but Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste or in shame." So in Isaiah, this is a messianic prophecy speaking of God's sure foundation that was based on the coming of his Messiah, Christ Jesus, who would be the salvation, not just of Israel, the dying nation, but of all the world. And Christ is called that stone. Peter adds to that, and he doesn't just say stone. You come to him in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, he says, as you come to him, a what? Not just a stone or a tested stone, but a living stone. Now, a Jewish person who knows Isaiah and who knows those messianic prophecies of a stone that is laid, a cornerstone, when Peter modifies that and says a living stone, immediately they're thinking of resurrection, right? That's what Peter is talking about. A living Savior. One who is living, not dead. Peter is emphasizing the powerful resurrection of Christ. God tests and finds his son suitable for this purpose of building. And he is not just the cornerstone, but the living, resurrected, alive cornerstone. Now it's interesting, because now we have the picture of God building something, and he starts with his foundation stone, and this foundation stone is not a philosophy. This foundation stone is not some kind of belief system or a way of life or a common, creed. What is this foundation stone? It is a person. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of God's house is the person of the living Christ. And how is he described in verse 4? Living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God what? Chosen and precious. Why would God speak of his son as chosen? It's emphasizing to us the intentionality of God's sovereign predetermined will that his son would be the center of his purposes in the church. God intentionally, sovereignly, even before the foundation of the earth, chose his son to be the center of his purposes. Think about what we saw in chapter 1, verse 20, 19 and 20. You were saved, he says, not with perishable things, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And when was he decided to be the lamb without blemish? After sin happened and after God saw how messed up we are in our sin that we did. No, God knew all of that. And he had, what does it verse say? He was foreknown by God, really, before the foundation of the world, but made manifest for your sake. He came in the time of your need, but he had always been selected to be the Savior, the Redeemer, from before the foundation of the earth. God's predetermined stone, living stone. And he's not just predetermined to be the foundation, he was predetermined to be the resurrected Savior, the living stone. And not only that, it says he is chosen by God and precious. Rejected by men, precious to God and at the center of his purposes. Remember the name of our church. What's the name of the church? Christ Community Church. Let's not just not have that as a tag. There's a reason we want it to be Christ Community Church. This community must be anchored in Jesus. It is Christ's community. I'll tell you this, if Christ is not central, then whatever it is not a church. And let me tell you another thing from what we've seen before. You cannot have Christ central if Christ's word is not central. So you say, no, we talk about Jesus all the time, but is his word central? If Christ is central, his word will be central. Jesus said, as he talked about the build your house on the rock, right? He said, whoever hears my word and obeys them will be like a house that is built on a solid rock. Jesus anchored that teaching of being built on a solid rock to his own word, his own words. When Christ is central, then that is the church. And there's a reason for this, because if Christ is central in the church, then the church will stand. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16? I will build my church. And as a result of his building the church, it is said that the gates of hell itself will not prevail. A building built on any other foundation other than Christ will not last. Do you know, if you study history for the past 2,000 years, the church has always been, well, there was a moment in time where the church was prominent, right? It is so-called church, right? But the church, the true church of Christ, has always been in the minority and oppressed. And there are moments when the church is under threat of extinction. But because Christ is building his church, it prevails. And we sit here this morning as members of that glorious reality. Somebody wrote this. He said this. He said, I grew up on the coast. And because of that, I spent long hours working on intricate sandcastles as a child. Whole cities would appear beneath my hands. One year, for several days in a row, I was accosted by bullies. As I built, they smashed my creations. What was he to do? He said, finally, I tried an experiment. I first placed cinder blocks, rocks, and chunks of concrete in the base of my castles. Then I built the sand kingdoms on top of the rocks. When the local toughs appeared, and I disappeared, their bare feet suddenly met their match. And so he says this, many people see the church in grave peril from variety of dangers, and there are. Secularism, politics, heresies, and just plain old sin. But they forget that the church is built on a rock. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail. So what is the church? It is the place, first of all, where Christ is the foundation. Christ is the foundation of the house. Secondly, we see about the church in verse 5. That not only is Christ the foundation of the house, but believers are the stones in this house of God. Look at verse 5. As you come to him, the living stone, chosen by God and precious, he says, verse 5, what? You yourselves are living stones. He is a living stone. You yourselves are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house. You come to him, a living stone. And that language of coming to him, really, Peter is meditating on Psalm 34 that we read last week. I sought the Lord. And he answered. And here, in the psalm, of course, it's, I sought God, I sought the Lord. But here Peter is saying, he is that, the God has a name. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come to God when you come to Christ in faith and dependence, is his idea. Once again, he's making the connection to Christ. How do we come to God? We come to God by coming to Christ, the living stone. And how do you come to Christ, the living stone? When you believe and trust in Christ as God and Savior. And he is the living stone here in this verse. But you also are living stones. So you come to Christ. This is salvation, right? You're not born a living stone. You are born a dead stone with a heart of stone. And you're born, all of us are born destined for hell. The wages of sin is death, right? Nobody is born into the church. Did you know that? Our children are not born into the church. They're born outside the church, even though they're in the church. And that's why we have Sunday school. That's why God has given us the privilege of parenting, that we teach them about the gospel. And we pray for them that they might be saved. So we are born outside, but there is a point in time when the gospel comes to us. And the gospel is only carried through the preachers of the gospel. The gospel is not carried through visions. The gospel is not carried through messages from the air. These mysterious radio waves that many seem to have, right? Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. The gospel comes. The testimony of Jesus, the Savior from sins, comes to us. And God works in our hearts and we believe. Each one of us who profess faith would have had that happen to us at some point of time, right? We came to him when we heard of him. He drew us and we believed. But as you came to him and were saved, what is the result? You become living stones built up as a spiritual house. This is interesting because if you think about chapter 1 that we saw, the chapter begins with the glories of salvation, right? Chapter 1 verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That same word, living hope, right? Through what? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God's resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raised us from being stone blocks with hearts of stone. And he raised us up so we became living stones. But here's the thing. There's a lot of construction going on all over town, right? And where do you see stones that are cut for construction go? They have a purpose, right? You don't buy stones and then set them individually, right? I bought this property and I put one stone there. Wow, people are like, wow, what a wonderful stone you've put in your property. No, you buy stones so that they all fit together to be one structure. And it's interesting because the Bible speaks of our salvation not just in individual terms. You're not saved for yourself. The very definition of what Peter is saying, you are living stones, means that you are not to be alone by yourself. If you are alone by yourself as a Christian, then you are not fulfilling your saved purpose. You're saying, I am in that property. What a wonderful stone I am, you know. Come and watch how great this stone is, right? No, you are part of a whole. And that whole is God's doing and God's purpose. It's called the church. And he uses this word, you yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Now who's speaking? Peter is speaking. And there was a point of time, a glorious point of time, I don't think that Peter would forget this quickly, where Jesus himself spoke that language. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 16. And there's something here that's a corrective to wrong teaching. Because this passage has is one of the passages that, as a result of bad interpretation, we have popes. Right? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So that's the question that began this discussion. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." So people were mistaking the connections in the Old Testament and the New. They didn't see him, all of them, as the Messiah. But Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "Who do you say?" Forget about what people say. "Who do you say that I am?" Glorious. Simon Peter. Many times he had foot and mouth disease and he would say dumb things, right? But this time he was right on target. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah that was promised. You are the cornerstone of Isaiah." That's what he's saying. "You are the one in whom the deliverance of Israel is to be seen." And not only that, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he's not just saying you are the Messiah. He's saying you are God. And not only was that a glorious statement, but Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And here's the verse. "And I tell you, you are Peter." Peter in the Aramaic means, the Greek means rock. Kepha is the Aramaic, I believe, but it still means rock. You are Peter. So he's using wordplay here. "You are Peter. Your name means rock. But upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the mistake is that people have taken this and said, Peter is the rock. Jesus said, "Peter, you are the rock, and I'm going to build the church on you." And so the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church is that Peter is the first pope, and all that follow in the line of Peter, the line of succession, are the cornerstones of the church. And that's where the popes come from. And when the pope speaks, God speaks. But is that what this is saying? What does Peter himself think about this? Do we know? Well, we do if we go back to 1 Peter. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's ask the person who was there. Peter, what was Jesus saying? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. "You yourselves as living stones are being built up." On what? On Peter? No, on verse 4. "The living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ." What Jesus was saying was really that the rock is not Peter, but the confession of Peter of the lordship and the messiahship of Jesus himself. "Flesh and blood, Peter, has not revealed this to you, and on this rock of your declaration of who I am will the church be built." If the church was built on Peter, the gates of hell would prevail. But it is built on Christ. We are built on Christ. The living stone. Peter's confession was that Christ is Lord. And it's interesting as you go back to 1 Peter that he doesn't say it has already been built. "You yourselves like living stones are being built up." This purpose of God in building his church is an ongoing thing. And living stones are being added and added over the centuries as they are saved and come to faith in Christ. And it's interesting. We are called living stones, we who are saved, just as Christ is called the living stone. And there are some implications. Living stones. We are alive, not dead. Our hope is alive, not dead, because Christ is alive and resurrected from the dead. We exist, we live, and we breathe, and we move as believers in the power of the resurrected Christ. Just as he is a living stone, we are living stones. And you see this connection because you have the picture of a building, right? You have the foundation stone, Christ the living stone, and all the other stones that are attached. As long as they are attached to him, remain living stones. Another picture is what we saw in John chapter 15, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you are alive and you will bear fruit. But there's another aspect to this. This living stone, Christ, in verse 4 was, how was he treated? He was rejected. And Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If they rejected me, if they opposed me, they will oppose you. So what does it mean to be living stones? It means that the rejection you face today as a Christian is the promise of Christ. Take heart, because you are his. And the evidence of being his is when they oppose you for following Christ. Suffering is an implication of being a living stone. And there's a third thing that I was thinking about. Victory. He was rejected, but he is exalted. And the same with us, right? Our suffering is not forever. We are told that the sufferings of this life, even though it lasts a whole lifetime, are but a short while compared to eternity. So the church is not a building. We don't see any of that here, right? People pass by churches. I lived across a church. I grew up across a church. And all kinds of people, whether it was an animal in the street, right? They would do some signs and get their blessing from the animal, and then they would see the church, and then they would do a cross or something to get blessing from that building. As if God is there. He's not. Where is the dwelling place of God? In the house of God. And where is the house of God? It is a living community. It's interesting. We were in a church. We had a wedding recently, right? And you're supposed to take your feet, take your shoes off your feet. Take your feet and your shoes off your feet. There you go. I corrected myself. Before you go into that one place, that is the altar, right? And it's very Old Testament sort of imagery that, you know, this is holy ground. And there's merit to that, I guess, to have reverence for God. But really, in those contexts, often, the people themselves are not holy. But we have external holiness. And God is saying, you are my dwelling place. You are my dwelling place. Forget about the shoes on your feet. What about your lives? And it's not just individually, but as a community. And that's why chapter 2 starts with what? Not individual sins, but social sins. You saw that in chapter 2, verse 1, right? Malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy, slander, gossip, all of those things. Put away those things and long for Christ together, because he dwells among you. He no longer, you remember John chapter 4 when Jesus approached the woman at the well, right? She was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans had started competition with the Jews, because the Jews had the temple and they believed that God, his dwelling place, as the Old Testament taught, was in the temple. And the Samaritans had set up another mountain, not Zion, not Jerusalem, but Gerizim. And they believe that their temple was the place of God. So Jesus meets this woman, and she's going on about we worship God and all of this. And he says what? Neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain. But God is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. God's dwelling place is among his people. You are God's house. We need to come to grips with the fact that the gospel is not just individualistic. My salvation, my needs, my forgiveness, my future. It is forever bound up within the community of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. This is how Paul describes salvation. And in fact, this is the key verse that teaches us that the baptism of the Spirit happens at your salvation. It is not a second event apart from salvation. He says, "For just as the body is one," 1 Corinthians 12:13, "and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body." Again, here the illustration is of a body with different members, right? You can't, you don't see a little finger running around, right? Oh, I'm a finger. I belong, I have my own purposes, right? I'm a toe. I do toe stuff. No, in fact, you need to have a whole hand to have proper grip, right? Even your hand won't function without all its fingers properly. So it's spoken of, that the picture of the church is spoken of as individual parts that combine into one whole. It's always been like that. So just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And then he says this, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." It's a past tense. We were all baptized. Every believer has already been baptized, and your baptism in the Spirit happened into one body. You were baptized in the Spirit, immersed in the Spirit when you got saved. We were all given an equal measure of the Spirit when we were saved. You have all the resources you need in Christ. You don't need to wait for a second blessing. That's not biblical. But not only individually were you given the baptism of the Spirit when you were saved, but you were baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So even Paul speaks of your salvation into this community of believers. You cannot speak of yourself as a Christian apart from the unity of the community of the church. God's fitting dwelling place is this community called the church. I am not the church. You are not the church. We are the church. And there's a lot that can be said about this as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. But we just look at some things that Peter continues to say. There is more to this idea of this community of believers. You see, you have the church. There are two descriptions of the church. One is the church universal, that gathering of all believers in all time. The church universal. And then the church local. And what we need to understand is that those two things are not so different. The local church is the only logical expression of the universal church. I'll talk a little bit about that a little more later. So let's review so far. What are the things that we've seen about the church? First is that Christ is the center of this house. Christ is the foundation of this house. And therefore this house will stand. Isn't that encouraging? Secondly, we believers are the stones in God's house. Not a building, but the community of believers. Do you love the church? I don't like church. I don't like God's people. Well, it's like if you had a family and you had children, and somebody said, "I don't like your kids at all." That's how God thinks of you if you say, "I don't like the church." Yes, we're messed up, all of us, and sinners. But we are God's living stones. And we stand together as his house. But thirdly, not only are believers the stones in God's house exists for the single purpose of God's glory. Why does the church exist? That's a good question to ask, right? What does the church do? What is the church supposed to do? Well, the verse tells us. So let's not go anywhere else but the verse first, right? Chapter 2, verse 5. Why are we being built up as living stones into a spiritual house? He says, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you have been saved, not just for yourself. You know, we sanctify our lives. I belong to Jesus, so now whatever I do belongs to Jesus. And we continue doing the same things that we did before. No. In fact, salvation means your purpose and your motivations will change. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you, thousands of books have been written. Literally, thousands of books have been written about the strategies and the programs, about purpose-driven kinds of stuff, the purpose-driven church, you know, as if we need somebody else to give us what is relevant in our culture, because the Bible doesn't give us those things. And sadly, many of these books, some are good, but many of them ignore what has already been given to us about what the church is and what the purpose of the church is. There is clear direction. Instead of buying and reading all those different books and saying how wonderful this person is and what great... What about God and His word and His design, right? Let's go back to the instruction manual. And here's the thing. We don't mess with God, do we? We don't mess with His design. This is not like your washing machine or something that when it breaks, you say, I'll figure it out, you know? Right? And if it breaks, then what? You go and buy a new one. No, you're messing with God's design of God's building when you mess with the church. So what do we see in verse 5 about God's house and its existence? One is that this house, these people, these living stones are given a purpose. Why does the church exist? It's laid out clearly for us. What we are, why we are the church, why we are this spiritual house. And the spiritual house tells us that it is God's Spirit is there, right? What's the first and foremost reason mentioned here for the church? Does it say that the church gathers here to evangelize first and foremost? I don't see that. Now, is evangelism important? Absolutely. But is that the first and foremost purpose? No. Does the church exist to do social work? To serve and love people? Is that important? Absolutely. But is it the most important thing? I don't see that in the text. It's not central. Here, Peter is clear. Not evangelism or service first, but what? Worship. Worship. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is the language of Old Testament worship. He's using the priesthood language, temple worship language, and saying this is what the church is for. The first and foremost undertaking of the church. And what is the church? Not the building, but the people in the church is what? God's worship. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. And in that, we are given not just purpose, but significance. Because who is the holy priesthood? This is key. I don't want to be going after the Roman Catholic Church today, but it's just so clear here that we have to say some things that are clear, right? Who is the holy priesthood? These special people that have some special unction from God whereby they can forgive sins? Is that the holy priesthood? A special rank and file? Who are the holy priesthood? You, the living stones, are the holy priesthood. Get used to the fact, actually, of understanding, if you want to be biblical, that you are a priest to God. No. Even if you're not Roman Catholic, no? Pastor will do all those spiritual things. I will carry on my life. I will fill the offering bag. I am secular. You are spiritual. Right? Wrong. What are you? I'm an IT professional. I'm an executive. I am a teacher. We define ourselves by our professions. God defines us as what? Priests unto me. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there was one tribe, right? The Levites, that were given that role of priests. But even within that, in Exodus, there was given a promise that you will be, that was God's purpose for Israel, and Israel failed. You will be a nation of priests. And that didn't work because Israel was disobedient. The new covenant changed that. And here we have the effect of the new covenant. The whole community are priests to God. You don't have to go through somebody else to get to God, is the idea. Because what is a priest's job? A priest is a bridge that gives access to God. And that's what the Old Testament priest did, right? You want to offer sacrifice, you want to offer thanksgiving, you go to the priest, he will do the rituals correctly. You want to have forgiveness of sins, you take the sacrifice, he will do it for you. He will approach the Holy of Holies. Here, we are all spoken of as a holy priesthood. Isn't that amazing? And it's interesting because in the Old Testament, even the priests themselves did not have full access to God. Once a year, one of the priests would go into the utmost holy place, the inner sanctum, and offer sacrifices. They couldn't just walk in and out because they were priests. And here it's saying, you, all of you who are saved, living stones, who are born again and forgiven by Christ, are able to enter into God's presence and offer sacrifices. Daily, through Jesus Christ. There is no hierarchy in the church. You don't need to go to anybody else for a special prayer that God will hear. Especially because they have some coupon or I don't know what, pass, VIP pass. Rejoice in this, that you get on your knees as a saved person, and you plead to him, like the psalmist, I cried to the Lord, and what you can say is just what the psalmist said, and he answered me. He delivered me. People come to me all the time, they want to pray for a bike or a house or this or that, as if the pastor's prayer somehow has a special... You have access to God yourself, no more than I do. We are all a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices to God. And before we talk about what that access means and how that access comes about, I just want us to focus on the significance of every believer. This is part of what the Reformation, the split from the Roman Church, brought into place, the priesthood of all believers. You can come to God yourself. And his throne is a throne of equal grace to all. Hebrews chapter 4. So you should feel significant. But you should also feel responsible. Because if all of us are priests, then each one of us has a specific God-given gift and purpose in that building, that church. Our tendency is what? Again, we deposit those responsibilities to the full-time workers, right? Oh, you're in ministry. I'm not in ministry. No, we all are. You're in ministry wherever you are. You are a priest to God. That is your first and foremost designation. And maybe in our lives we should sort of start making that intentional thing. No, I'm not just a teacher, miserable thing that will perish in this life, or an IT professional, or I'm not in finance. I am a priest to God. Think about yourself like that. You are a vital living stone. Think about a building where stones are missing. That's a troubled building, right? It's not going to meet specifications. A church where some living stones say, I don't belong or I don't want to be a part of this. I'm going to just be by myself is a troubled church. It's missing some vital beams and structures. You see that? You have a place, brothers and sisters, each one of you, if you are saved. And the question that we need to ask ourselves as we let these verses go over us is, am I fulfilling my purpose? God has given me through the Spirit. Everybody has been given spiritual gifts. Am I using them for Him? Or is it just day to day? Wake up, work, sleep. Wake up, work, sleep. Party, party. Wake up, work, sleep. And what's the point? There's a big hole where you belong in the church. Will you fit in? A king of Sparta received a visit from a king, another king, a visiting king. And this king of Sparta boasted over the walls of Sparta to this visiting king. That's what they would do, boast about their own empires, right? But here was the funny thing. The visiting monarch, he looked around and he saw there was no walled city. And he's going, what is this guy going on about? Where are the famous walls of Sparta? He mocked. The king of Sparta pointed to his loyal soldiers and replied, these are the walls of Sparta. Each man is a brick. You are living stones, saved by God, not for yourself, but to accomplish His building of His church in this world. What are you doing with your gifts? Some Christians prefer to be by themselves. I remember I was a young college graduate. I'd just gone. I didn't know much. Still don't know much, but I knew less than I knew then. And I was being exposed to things in the world that I'd never seen before. I grew up in the church, so I thought everybody sort of had some fundamental ideas, right? And so I was in a strange place, making new friends, my age, and then we decided, let's have a Bible study. Everybody's just having a good time. Why don't we just meet once a week or something, some of our friends, and study the Bible together? And so we began to meet people and do whatever we could do in studying the Bible. And I encountered a unique group of people that was unique to me because they didn't go to any church and they did it by conviction. No, we don't attend any church. And they would say, we are part of the universal church. And nowhere does it say that we have to be part of an actual church. When we can, we meet. We don't believe regular church going is necessary. I read this week. He said, when you were born, your mother brought you to church. When you were married, your wife brought you to church. When you die, your friends will bring you to church. Why not try coming to church on your own sometime? You cannot be a fulfilled Christian if you are self-centered and individualistic. You cannot say you are fulfilled in what God's purpose is for you. That's not what the Bible teaches. This, I am not religious, I am spiritual. And really they're saying, I don't like to be participating in those formal structures of, well, that's what God has done in saving you. He has fitted you not for an individual purpose, but to be part of this whole. And ultimately that exists, that church, that building exists for the worship and the glory of Himself. But as a side result, we are also built up within that, and the world is reached through that church. And again, I want to mention this idea of the universal, and the universal church refers to the gathering of all believers in history who are saved. Right? All believers. That's the universal church. What is the local church? Well, it's like this. You know, people say, why do we need to have a... I'm saved. I'm part of the church. I'm part of the church. But this language of being built up and being useful can only make sense in a local gathering of that universal church, right? The local church is the visible gathering of the universal church. So it's illogical to say, no, I'm part of the church anyway. Right? Then why would God give you gifts? If you're going to sit at home and, I don't know, open up your presents and just gaze at them, it's so wonderful these gifts are. Now, they've been given to you to use in the context of the local church. God sees you as an integral living stone in His spiritual house, and He sees you as a priest for worship. Significance is seen in this. Not just purpose, His glory, but significance is seen in this. And thirdly, acceptance. Because Peter says, You are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And these sacrifices, here's the amazing thing, don't go lightly over this, are acceptable to God. Who can ascend the holy hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? By ourselves, none of us. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best that we can offer in our morality is like filthiness. It's like going to some primitive village and they offer you fried rat. And for them, it's a special thing because they took hours to hunt for it. And you look at it and go, this is absolutely disgusting. I would probably die if I ate this. We come to God and think our morality is great. And he looks at it and he says, in my perfection, this is filthy rags. A woman's waistcloth is a little translation. So how can it be that this says, you as priests offer not just sacrifices, but sacrifices that are acceptable to God? What does the verse say? To God through, look at it, verse 5, through Jesus Christ. God has made us holy through Jesus Christ. And we are acceptable. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that describes this. We were separated from God because of sin. God is of too pure eyes to view evil. And so, even in the temple, there was a figure of this. There was that curtain that separated, that thick curtain that separated all humanity from the presence of God. What happened on the cross? Do you remember the account of the cross? When Jesus gave up his spirit, there is a physical thing that happened. The curtain of the temple, it was a thick, it's not like these curtains that flap in the breeze. It is a massive, thick curtain. It was torn, and just so we know that nobody came in and tried to tear it, from top to bottom. God was doing the ripping apart of the division between God and man because of the death of his son. And Hebrews describes what happened. He speaks of forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin. And if there is no longer any offering for sin, it means that those who have accepted and received this offering of Christ for their sins, no longer are they divided from God because they are completely forgiven. And verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have what? What's the word confidence mean? No doubt. There are tourist places where you can go and see a volcano. And they've built all kinds of stairs and all these protections and all. But even with all of that, if you walk up to that edge of the volcano, you will go with uncertainty. God is much greater. You remember we read from the Psalm this morning. And dreadful than that. But the writer is saying, because of what Jesus has done, you sinner, now forgiven sinner, can come to God with absolute certainty. No doubt. No fear. Confidence. To go where? To enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, not far, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are absolutely clean because of Christ. Who can ascend the holy hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If you believe in Jesus this morning, you have clean hands and a pure heart, and you are acceptable to God. Your offering, maybe it's not like Billy Graham's offering. You say, no, I'm a small person. Or this one or that one. Whatever it is, your life is acceptable to God. because we have access. How are we acceptable? Through Christ. But there's a second way that we are acceptable. Our acceptability has been bought by the work of Christ. But there's a second way that our sacrifices are acceptable. It is in the way that we offer ourselves. Suppose you win a lottery and you say, I want to be generous to my family. You win some millions of rupees and you give your family 10 rupees each. Does that seem acceptable? No, there's something wrong with that picture, right? So that's what I mean by the way that we offer ourselves, our sacrifices. The nature of the offering must be worthy of the Lord that we serve. And how do we do that? Not by earning worthiness, no. It's simply this. It's not about the measure. It's not about the amount compared to anybody else. The simple question to ask is, I think about it like this. 1 Peter chapter 2, God says about his son, the living stone, he is precious. In your offering of yourself as a living sacrifice to God, your obedience to him, is he precious to you? Is he seen as precious to you? Now that's a question only you can ask and answer. In all your worship, in your time, in your money, in your devotion to the things of the church, in your evangelism, the primary question to ask is he most precious to me? That is acceptable to him. So we don't mess with Christ's program. It's already there, right? The church. Christ is central. We are built up into this church, these living stones, and we exist ultimately to glorify him. His purpose for your salvation is his glory through the church. Your significance is found as you step into your God-given role and act in a way that shows that Jesus is precious to you. Let's pray. Father, once again, recalibrate us. Help us to understand your church. This age of the new covenant is the age of the church. Help us to love your church and love your people. Yes, Lord, so many issues, so many problems. It is the nature of sin that we rub against each other, often the wrong way. But ultimately, help us to gaze above those problems and see the fact that you are at work. Help us to have your eyes for your people. That we, the soldiers in the army of God, are the bricks of the wall of the church. And each one has a part to play. We thank you for Christ Community Church. Help us to be Christ Community Church. May you always be the anchor, Jesus. May we be near to your word. Not just in the weekly meetings, but even in our daily lives. Help us to long for pure spiritual milk of Christ so that we may grow up into salvation. And help us to love one another because of the new birth that you have given us and the purification that has been wrought in us. Exalt your name through your church, we pray. Strengthen your people as they participate in your program. And may the world see that there is hope because of the way we live in this community. May Christ be seen through us. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and let's sing. I thought we'll close this morning. And because the church exists for God's glory, what better way than to end with a song of worship. Let's sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I love the words of the end of this song. Bind, here's my heart, or take and seal it. Bind my wandering heart to thee, because you are the one I love. Let's sing this together. Wakad and in Pashan. Have